Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get into the message this morning. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege that we have to come together today. And while the weather would seem to prohibit us from being here, we're glad that it didn't keep us from being here. We're thankful, Lord, for your amazing grace as the offertory was played, reminding of us of those words. You are a great and wonderful Savior. There is none like thee. There is none at all beside thee. We have a God who has ears to hear, eyes to see. We thank you, Father, for a God who we're told from your word that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We're thankful for the word of God, the complete revelation given to us that we might know a part of the mind and heart of God, that we would have a lamp to our feet and a light into our path that would give us discernment as to how to live the Christian life, and for those who are yet without knowing Jesus as their own personal Savior, Lord, your word is also a light that takes us out of darkness and brings us into your marvelous light that we can have fellowship one with another. We're thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ that washes us from all sin. We're thankful for what's been done at the cross. We're thankful for the victory at the tomb. And we're thankful for the individual victories in lives that you have changed, that you have redeemed, that you have delivered from the bondage of sin. And Lord, today we're simply here to avail our time, to avail ourselves to your word that you might teach us through your Holy Spirit. May your word go forth. Use me as your instrument to accomplish what you would have done. These are exciting things that we get to look at this morning, and I pray that the believers' hearts would be warmed to them with a renewed commitment and surrender, and that those without certainty of their relationship with thee, that that might be made more clearly today. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. The text that I read for you is really the other end of the story, and since it's been a couple of weeks since we've looked at this text, I thought it would be worth our time to just kind of follow me through as I begin with verse 9. How did we get to what we just read is important for us to understand. In Joshua chapter 6 and verse 9, "And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the reward came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets." What's going on here? Well, God's provided the way for his children through the leadership of Joshua to finally get across the Jordan River, and they're at their first city where they're about to take over. This is part of God's plan. And they were to go into Jericho. They were to take hold of that area and conquer it. That's why one of the themes of Joshua is the theme of conquest. It's not the conquest of men. It's the conquest of God. And God using ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And what seems to be rather unordinary, to use probably a non-Webster word, is to have these men not go with swords necessarily, not to necessarily go with a great military backup plan. They didn't need that. They just simply needed to listen to what God had instructed and to follow him. And so we were talking about armed men. We're talking about men who are ready to do battle. We're not necessarily told exactly what their armament was. And we really don't see how the victory happens other than what's revealed to us in Scripture. And Joshua in verse 10 commanded the people, saying, "Ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Then shall ye shout."
So they were to go around the city seven times. They went around day one. They did their thing. And we're told as to the lineup of how this was to happen. The ark of the Lord, verse 11, compassed the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually. So here the ark of the Lord representing the Lord's leadership, his guidance. You have the priest there as the mediator between men and God. And you have these seven priests with ram's horns who are in position to blow when Joshua instructs him to blow. Moving down to verse 15, and it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner seven times. Only on that day they compassed the city seven times. So up to this point, 6 days, one time around, people marching around, saying nothing. Nothing blowing, just walking around. On the seventh day, they walk around seven times. And then we find in verse 16, and it came to pass at the seventh time when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the multitude of people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. Now you talk about letting your enemy know that you're there. I mean, they're walking around this large multitude of people day after day, one time. 6 day, one time. 7 day, seven times. Then Joshua says, sound off. And they shout. And verse 17, and the city shall be accursed. That's not a good thing. It is a city that represents the world. What God has called his people to do is take over a part that God has designated for them, the promised land, Canaan. A picture of the world. Israel, a picture of God's people. And he has given them this land that's occupied by the world, by ungodly heathen nations, rulers, despicable things going on inside that area, that territory. And God has given Joshua specific instructions to share with the children of Israel. Do not take anything. It's cursed. Why is it cursed? Because God said so. It's not because it was made out of certain material or it was gained by some bad means. God just said it's accursed. And what God calls bad is bad. And what God calls evil is evil. And what God calls good is good, not what man calls good. Verse 18, and ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed. When ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse. So God called them to go in, destroy, completely destroy it. Other than the things he said, take. Because God was going to use that land and claim it for his own. If the children of Israel went into that land to claim it for their own by saying, I want to keep the houses, I want to keep the clothing, I want to keep money for myself, then it no longer becomes the Lord's, it becomes man's. And God's not performing this victory for the sake of man alone. Ultimately, for his glory, for his name to be spread as being a great and wondrous, awesome God. Now to our text, verse 22. Oh, pardon me, let's go to verse 20, one more verse. So the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city every man straight before him, and they took the city. Now, since last time, I've done a little bit more study on that phrase, the wall fell flat. I dug into the Hebrew a little bit to see if there was anything specifically being drawn out of that. And there is this one definition that stands out as falling flat, and it's this one word, collapse. For a wall to collapse, something has to happen. Was it the walking of the multitude of people around? This was God's way of weakening the mortar. This was God's way of weakening the foundation of that wall. Recently, I heard someone explain this particular portion and said that he believes that God opened up the earth like an earthquake and it sucked the wall down so that all the people had to do was walk across. Is that an impossibility? Not for God. We've seen God do amazing things. The flood. We've seen God do all kinds of things by way of bringing destruction to the enemy in order to bring victory for his people and himself. But the fact that the wording here is that the wall fell down flat, I believe is what God wants us to understand. They didn't go in with sledgehammers. They could have had, let's just bring it into the 21st century, they could have had the rifles and the shotguns, they could have had torpedo missile shooting things. They could have had all kinds of stuff. The wall wouldn't have fallen flat. This was of God. What's God calling his people to? Victory. How's it going to happen? Well, I got to figure it out. No. God has a plan. And I think many times in our Christian walk, we get caught up with, well, I want the victory of God, so I've got to figure out how to get there. No, God's already got it. He already has it planned. So how do we know where it is and when it happens? Day by day, minute by minute, one step at a time, walking with God, obeying his word, trusting him, giving attention to when God brings up the alert sign. You thought this was fine today or yesterday, but it's not today. I don't want you doing that. I don't want you going there. I don't want you participating in that. I don't want you joining into this. I have a plan. And I referenced this last time as well, that in Jeremiah, God reminds him, God's ways are not man's ways. God's thoughts are not man's thoughts. And our thoughts are so far beneath the Lord. How is it that we fool ourselves into thinking that we can work it out so that God blesses, rather than walking in his will and watching God abundantly bless? These are some of the nuances of everyday life that we all face. We know what it says many times in the book, but often we get caught up in our own masterminding things and how are we going to accomplish certain things. So verse 22, Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country of Jericho, go into the harlot's house, which was previous chapters, and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. So they made a promise. When they went out to spy the land, Rahab opened her home, and these two men made a promise. They talked about the scarlet cord and to know that she's in agreement and all of these promises that went on between these two spies and the agreement with Rahab. And we find that she allowed them to escape and get back to the camp and talk about what they had experienced with Rahab and her promise. And then verse 23, and the young men that were spies went in and brought out after the wall falls flat and all of these things takes place, and they're in the middle destroying everything. Joshua sends these two spies to go in, rescue Rahab, and I want to use that word specifically, rescued her, her father, her mother, her brothers and sisters, and all that she had, and that brought out all her kindred, the extended relatives, and left them without the camp, outside the camp. In other words, they brought her to safety, and they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver, the gold, the vessels of brass and of iron, and put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua, here's another word, saved Rahab. Again, these are not accidental words here. He saved Rahab the heart alive and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, the day of the writing of Joshua writing this book. It says she's still here. Relatives are still here. Because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. She hid them. She did well. She believed what they were doing. She believed the God. If you remember that message, I won't ask for a raise of hands. I don't want to discourage myself too much here. But she had made a promise. God honored that promise. She would be delivered from that destruction. What she did was essential to the victory. But the spies did not know that prior to going into Jericho. Another providential exchange that wasn't known ahead of time, but experienced at the right moment, at the right time, for the right reason. Verse 26, and Joshua adjured them, basically gave a warning. Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. In other words, what God destroys shouldn't be rebuilt. What God leads you and me to do in getting rid of things in our lives as we seek to have a closer walk with the Lord, seeking to do what is holy, acceptable unto God, which Paul wrote about in Romans 12, we dare not bring it back. We dare not build it back. We dare not go back to our old life. For it will not bring glory to God. It will bring destruction along the way. How that happens, I don't know. But it generally is one small disintegration at a time. Until you look back and go, how did we get here? And it's a sad story, but it's a true commentary on when we choose to do God's thing our way, we generally lose, and God generally gets lost in the midst. Verse 27, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noise spread abroad throughout all the country. In Hebrews chapter 11, that great faith chapter, this entire story is summarized in two verses, which is rather ironic that such a great story could be summarized in just a few words. But this is what the writer of Hebrews says. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. And there's the key. Rahab believed in this God of Israel. The rest of the country did not believe. And I find it interesting how far extended beyond in her family others believed, because they came into her house. Does that ring a bell? Noah out there preaching year after year after year after year. God's bringing a flood. God's bringing a flood. God's going to destroy the world. God's going to destroy it. They all laughed and mocked. And who's left into the ark, and God closes the ark? Noah's family. Among the millions and millions and millions of people on planet Earth, in Genesis 9. Only a small family was delivered, saved, rescued. Why? Because they chose to listen to God, they chose to obey God, and they chose to do the work that God had called them to do. Can you imagine the slanderous, awful words that would be hurled at us if we were to be building an ark in the parking lot? Look at those crazy nuts. What do they think they're doing? Now, if we're building an ark because we just want to build an ark, then we have every right to receive what we deserve. But if God called us to build an ark, and he hasn't, people just walk by mocking. Some might stop by and say, hey, this looks interesting. What are you up to? Well, do you believe that Jesus came to die on the cross for you? That he rose again the third day that you might be saved and be brought into his family and be delivered from judgment? Sort of like the conversation I heard Pastor Bryden talking to a lady that was down directing traffic down by the driveway yesterday. Her immediate response was, I'm Catholic. Well, that's nice. And I wasn't completely eavesdropping on the conversation, but there was enough there I was picking up, and she was sounding very uncomfortable. And the topic of purgatory came up. And yet the gospel was continued to be shared. This is the only way. This is the way. Not through a church. Purgatory certainly isn't a guarantee of anything. And I reminded Pastor Bryden that even the recent pope that died, you know where he is today? According to Catholicism, he's in purgatory. Now, if he's in purgatory, who do you think is going to get out before the average Catholic person? The Pope, according to Catholic teaching. The world thinks that there's many ways to God. There isn't. There's only one. Are there different ways to obeying God? No. The only way to obey God is to do what he has shown you from his word to do. There's no plan A, B, and C with God. God says my way. Our struggle is, yeah, but I could do it this way too. God says no. And how often through our Old Testament do we see characters in the Bible who do a little extra or do a little less, thinking that they're doing it all for God? King Saul. He was told to go in and annihilate the Amalekites. What's he do? He takes out some treasure. He takes out some clothes and thinks that this... Oh, by the way, we're going to do this for God. God's response through the prophet Samuel was to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of lambs. All the things that you were saying you were going to do with all these extra things that you should have killed off and left behind, and you said you're going to bring it in and glorify me with it, I'm not interested. I'm interested in a true heart that's fully surrendered, completely willing to obey all the way to the end. All the way. We see, therefore, in verses 22, 23, and verse 25, the protection that was promised was performed to Rahab and her relatives. This is exactly what was promised, and God carried this out. He carried it out faithfully. Do you realize that God's word is filled with so many promises that God's ready to faithfully perform them for you and me? And the first one starts with, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. The head of the household gets saved. Guess what? Opportunities for the rest of the house to hear the gospel and get saved.
That's the first promise.
And if God's able to do that, guess what? God can do anything else. Because there's nothing that can change our eternal destination within the power of our own hands. It's completely through God's power, through God's hands. In this promise of protection, what happened by God, but through Joshua and these two spies, is they took Rahab and her family from one place to a better place. We can just zoom back in our minds and look at this battle and the situation of Jericho. And now these two spies, under the direction of Joshua, going in to rescue Rahab and her family. We see a lot of salvation in that picture. Someone listens to the word of God, be witnesses, go and preach the gospel. And when you do and you share it with someone and they get saved, you've brought them out of danger and you've brought them into deliverance into Jesus Christ. Don't ever think that your sharing the gospel is insignificant. Don't ever consider what you have to share by way of your personal testimony as being insignificant. God can use you, wants to use you, can use you. It's just that we need to ask God, open my will, give me courage, but most importantly, help me to obey you because I love you. I love you more than I love myself. The people who promised provided the rescue. The promise of protection was they brought her into refuge. Protection. And again, to reiterate the Noah example, and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteousness before me. What equates righteousness in a person's life? It's believing in God and on God and his promises and then living it out. Noah lived it out. Noah's not perfect. We read the rest of the life of Noah, and there's a lot of big question marks and wonderment. But that was the family that chose to obey because the leadership of that family chose to follow and obey. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the ark. It's Jesus. The refuge out of the world of Jericho is found in Christ. John 3:17, God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Are you saved? Are you truly saved? Are you in the place of refuge? Have you been delivered unto Christ? Verse 24, we see that they were to deliver the precious valuables. This was an act of faith. Can you imagine being a group of people who haven't had a home, but been living in tents all your life? You had no new clothes. God said, they'll do for 40 years. No new shoes. God would keep the soles of them going, so fashion was out the door, ladies. The latest and greatest was not available to them. But here's the point I think we're to consider here in verse 24. All that was burnt in the city, except only the silver, the gold, the vessels of brass and honor, they were to be put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. This was an acknowledgement, not paying God. This was an acknowledgement of esteeming God. This God claimed for himself. This we give to God, for he called for it. What has God called for us believers to give? take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Our lives belong to him. You know, God has a funny way of interrupting our plans for the future. God has a funny way of taking retirement expectations and crumbling them up. Not because he hates you, but because he loves you. Perhaps you've heard this. If God really loves me, then why did he let this happen to me? And I think a far better question would be, since God didn't allow this to happen, what is it that God wants of me to do for him? Perspective, a biblical perspective. Do you realize that in one moment, we could have a terminal illness that would take our life in less than the rest of this year? Is that because God hates us? No. But it gets us to refocus when these things happen in our lives, when even the threat of it begins to come knocking on our door. This world is filled with tragedies. That is not a surprise to us. It's because ultimately the root of that springs forth the fruit from sin. Sin produces destruction, death. That's the consequences. But we don't have to die eternally if we believe on Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And I'm emphasizing personal. It's really easy to say, well, I believe the God of Maranatha Baptist Church. That's not going to do you any good. You must call on God's name to be delivered and brought into his refuge, brought into his family. See, for Rahab and her family, they blended in with the family of Israel. Now, there would be certain things that they would have to do according to Old Testament law. And because they believed, they were received, and now they were to reflect that lifestyle identification. If anyone kept anything from the city for himself, he was to be condemned. And he would be judged for stealing, for sure. But more than that, and there's a little information coming down the road here in our study in Joshua for next time. But this was a call to obey. Okay, we hear the word. We know that there are many commands in the Bible. None of them contradict each other, by the way. They're all for us to walk humbly with our God in a righteous way. We're all aware of thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Those are the ones among men, you and me. But what about the commands regarding God himself? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We embrace that by faith. We seek to live it out by faith. And faith will always lead us to the crossroads of decision. Obey or not obey. Do right or not do right. Yield to the Lord or yield to temptation. Delay to obey is as much disobedience as outright disobedience. It's a challenge for us to observe life through the lens of Scripture. Who is leading my life? Who is the architect drafting the blueprint for my life? It's the Lord. And the commitment of their faith would be to take the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, and bring it into the treasury of the Lord. These items were to be dedicated to the Lord and deposited in the tabernacle treasury. This was God's property. God claimed it for himself. Perhaps as a tithe. Ultimately, all things belong to God, don't they? None of us would be here without God. In the beginning, God created. All glory, therefore, was to go to God for the victory that belonged to God. I find in the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus mentions obedience, he says, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so," teach them the same way that they're living disobediently, "he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." It's not just enough to stand up and teach it. God's interested in the doing part. Where the rubber hits the road, where the shoe leather hits the pavement. The actions. And then we see the call to destroy the polluted city. You know, it's important for us to understand the mentality here. To destroy something means to completely obliterate it to the point where it's no longer hanging in our closets, to where it's no longer parked wherever, hanging on a wall. I'm not just talking about in our home, I'm talking in our heart. What's been kept in our heart without confessing it to the Lord, without committing it to the Lord? See, the call to destroy the polluted city was to get rid of the corruption and the wickedness of the city. Jericho had a very rotten reputation. We don't have to look very far to figure out what one of its problems was. Rahab participated in an industry of fornication and drew men into adultery. Sexual promiscuity ran through the veins of the heart of that city. John writes, "Love not the world, neither the stuff that's in the world." And if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. We're preoccupied with me, my, us, rather than he, him, and them, the thrice holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we have to challenge ourselves regularly. We have to ask ourselves questions as a parent would with their children. Where did you get that? Why does a parent usually say that? One of at least two reasons is, I didn't give that to you.
I didn't buy that. Now, why would a parent be concerned about what they didn't give or buy them? Because we want to know who's behind it. If there's somebody that we don't know, we're very concerned, are we not, parents? We're very concerned. What's the ulterior motive? Why did they do that? Why was my child singled out? Now, God's the parent. What are we doing? What are we doing chasing worldly dreams? What are we doing going after the heartbeat of the world and its wickedness? We need to march around our own lives for a moment and do some self-examination. What is going on with us? Why am I going in this direction when God says, no, I'm to be first place. I'm to be the priority. Center your life around me, not around employment, not around a bigger paycheck, around me. God has a way of organizing that. God has a way to where you can be worshiping the Lord and not having to sell off faithfulness to God in order to do something. Can God not meet a need that if we sacrifice something for Him that we call a sacrifice, we say, God, we're going to give it to you. Can't God rearrange and supply the need if our heart is for Him only? If our decisions will be decisions of commitment to Him, rather than commitment to what will happen when I'm 65 or 67 or 70. We may not ever get there. What was the point? Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that we do. Yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway. A blessing for me. The majority got this. The majority of Israel did the right thing. The majority of Israel was interested at this moment. But what about the polluted city? Again, 40 years of advance warning that Israel was coming to claim their birthright, and Rahab and her family were the only converts. The call to destroy the clothes, I mentioned this a few moments ago, where for 40 years they didn't have any new ones, and now they're like, wow, look at this. I can't say I wouldn't have been tempted. Because the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are ever present with me. That's why John emphasizes that. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the world, and the world will pass away. It's coming to pass. And the lusts that go with it. They were to decimate the homes. Homes that they could have rationalized in their mind, well, God gave us the victory. Why don't we just keep the houses? Because it seems like God wants us to be in a home, doesn't He? Maybe this, we're going to get real spiritual here in a second, okay? Didn't God promise that He'll supply all our needs according to His riches and glory? This has got to be God's will for my life. How do you know that, sir? I have peace. Beware of that thinking. God said, destroy. Not develop a better plan. Well, this has got to be my answers to prayer. No, it just doesn't got to be. Doesn't have to be. God will make it known. Obey first. Then watch what God will do. Don't negotiate
We tend to negotiate with God. God, if you'll do this, I'll do that. Please don't do that. Please. It's a futile effort, number one. And number two is, that's not the God of the Bible. He does not negotiate. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. You are the potter, I am the clay. Great words to that invitation hymn. So what were they supposed to do if they were to destroy the clothes and decimate the homes? God wanted them to depend on Him. Depend on God. What God claims is His. What God calls for is His will to be heard and done. What God condemns is His right. I find it interesting, and I've caught myself doing this over the years, where I'll be reading something and I'm going, this just doesn't sound right to me. Why would God say this here, and then He's doing this here, and then He says something different over here? And this is part of understanding the context of Scripture and rightly dividing the word of truth. God does not contradict Himself. And our Bibles are not filled with contradictions. It draws us closer to say, God, give me understanding so that I can understand You better. There's nothing more that God desires than for His name to be glorified. And we can come up with all the reasons, humanly speaking, of, well, if God is really this, then why would He decimate a whole city? If God really loves, then why do all these bad things happen? No, let's go back to this point. Since God is God, since God is Creator, He is the all-wise God, I need to understand His wisdom. I need to ask for understanding. But at the same time, I need to ask for faith. Believing that what God says, I will do. Sometimes it is, I will do it, but I ask that You give me understanding as I do it, because I don't understand why I'm doing this. Many times, ministry is filled with that. Many decisions come along the way. Don't understand. There are many times, there have been many a church whose pastor, for instance, is there one Sunday and not the next. Where's the wisdom of God in that? God, I need understanding. In some cases, God calls the pastor home after his message. Dead. Sometimes, through the course of events, God desires to shake things up. Move one man to another place and move another man in their place. What's the wisdom of God in that? I don't know. But God knows. We were just asked to pray for a young couple who was in our youth group many years ago. The wife was carrying their third child and got the bad news that there was no heartbeat. And all indications was that she'd need to go in on Monday morning and have that little one removed. Where's the wisdom of God in that? How do you encourage a young couple? How do you tell your two little ones who are expecting a baby brother that he's now with Jesus? Maybe that's it. Maybe the wisdom of God in all of this is to teach those young ones. Maybe it's to have mom and dad draw in toward God, not push God away, which happens too many times in my view. While Jericho burned, Joshua pronounced the curse upon anyone who would seek to rebuild the city. When God destroys something, it is not our prerogative to rebuild it. And there was a very interesting statement here. You'd think at the victory, you'd be shouting and singing the Hallelujah chorus and all that goes along with it. But there was a very stark moment, a contrast to the victory. Don't go back and build. Now, the city had been resettled but not refortified for about 700 years during the reign of Ahab the king. A man named Hiel, H-I-E-L, of Bethel began construction, and the curse of God was fulfilled. It was destroyed. God means what he says, even if he said it thousands of years ago. That's a warning for us not to run away from him, but to run to him. God, I want to do your will. I want to please you. Not because I'm afraid of the consequences, which is okay, but so that I would be afraid of besmirching your name and having you sad with my testimony for Christ. Let me mention three things quickly. Because with a text like this, there are so many applications in the middle, and I've tried to give a few. But there's another one in here, and that is spiritual growth takes time. Just because we make a decision, we stop doing something, or we begin to do something, or we seek to serve the Lord in some way, or we seek to obey the Lord. Maybe our next step is baptism, or our next step is church membership, or maybe we just need to be involved in a discipleship, or we sit down and dig into the Word of God for a period of 6 weeks. And our schedule conflicts. How will we respond? Well, if we can't do it right now, then I'll have to postpone it till next year. No, spiritual growth takes time. Not that we delay it, but that we take one step at a time. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unfaithful in that which is least is unfaithful also in much. One step. God, help me to be faithful today. Lord, help me to be faithful the next day. Help me to take the step that you want me to take. You see, a lot of things about God's will are non-negotiable, and they're not hidden in the corners of Scripture somewhere. They're clearly there. What should every Christian with a testimony for Christ do? Share. Not only share the good news, but share the love of Jesus. Talking, giving, listening, praying, helping. Spiritual growth takes time. I think of those 7 days of walking. Some of those soldiers are probably, what are we doing here? Let's just go in and blast the place apart. No, walk. Day by day, step by step. We expect immediate, instant gratification in our day, do we not? We expect immediate answers to prayer. We expect immediate spiritual maturity. But it doesn't happen like driving up to a drive-thru window. Coffee, hamburger, boy, right there. Patient obedience is what brings success for us. Patient obedience. Patient obedience. Not delayed, but walking and being patient with what God wants for you and me and us. Surrender and complete obedience is the second action for us to consider. In this passage, we see God making a way to show himself strong and mighty on Israel's behalf. Started with a leader, Joshua. Was he going to obey? Well, he obeyed. And out of his obedience, he shared what God had told him, not leaving out anything in fear of what some people might think or how certain people might respond. He shared it the way God delivered it. We need not to give into the temptation to act on what we feel or think we know is best. We better spend time seated or on our knees, or as the old preachers used to preach, get on your face before God and not move until you know what God wants you to do. And the only thing you may know when you get up off your knees is, I don't know. Then don't do it until God makes it clear. Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:20 that God's abundant resources are incomprehensible. Christ is the one that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. And it's all according to the power that works in us, the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of righteousness, love, faith, obedience. We don't have to understand how things will work out. We're called to simply obey and trust him. I didn't want to come to church this morning. Don't all look shocked. Some of you are probably thinking the same thing. There's two of us. Not because I didn't want to be here. I didn't entertain the thought very long because this is the day I look forward to. This is the highlight of my week, along with Wednesday night. It has to be a highlight for us, Christian. It has to be a desire. God, pump the desire in me. Help me to get recalibrated, refocused. And the last one is to be reminded and encouraged. Spiritual victory comes from the Lord. You can't roll up your sleeves and get victory the way God wants to give it to you. Now, you need to roll up your sleeves. I need to roll up my sleeves. Be at work, but let God bring the victory. Let God bring the answers to prayer. Let God do it in his timing so that he becomes the only one that we look at, we think about. God did this. I'm going to give a very simple illustration. It's going to seem very small to most of you. But when we were talking about workday today, we were talking about getting some river rock and being done with the mulching business on the front flower bed. And the calculation was 5 cubic yards. So Friday, the truck pulls in, drops off 5 cubic yards of stone, and I peer out the little window there that's by the janitor closet, and I'm going, that's not going to do it. That's just not going to do it. And we got started, and I'm observing, and we have a little bit done right out here by the door, and I'm still going, this is not going to go. We are going to be short. I'm glad we started here. Well, as you can tell, it all filled up. We still had some to even put it down underneath the sign by the road. Our perception of things, oftentimes, if you're close to the way I am, is skewed. But what occurred to me this morning is the story of Jesus with a little boy's lunch, feeding 5,000 to 7,000 people with a few loaves and a few fish, and then having baskets left over. I admitted my lack of faith. Oftentimes, we don't see it. Therefore, we don't believe it. And we were just in Hebrews 11 at the beginning of the message. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. By faith, Rahab and her family were rescued. How else are we supposed to live for God to work in our lives and bring the blessing He wants to give to us? Comes by faith. Comes by trusting Him. And the urge in the heart and the desire in the mind and the words coming out of our lips therefore need to be put into action. I'll take the first step. I'll make the first move. I'll make that decision. I'll cut that off. I'll bring this in. I'll refocus my attention. God, I need your help. I'm over here. I'm discontented. I'm over here. And I'm thinking this could be the better way. God, show me that if this isn't what you want, stop it. Give me this sick feeling in my gut, whatever it is, shut the door. And if a God who can create you and me, He knows how to close doors. He knows how to remove the doorknob. He knows how to put your feet in cement to keep you from running and chasing and have you look up and say, God, thank you for showing yourself to me in a very real and personal way. God is not just the God of destroying the evil. God is also the God who loves to deliver and bring blessing. Let's grab a hold of that and live it out this week and march toward His will and see what He'll do. Father, thank you for our time together today. But now we come to a very important time, and that is our time of considering what we've just heard. Considering what we will do in light of what we've heard. How we will act upon what now you have gifted us with this truth. We have a responsibility to carry it out in our lives. We, in a sense, are accountable for it. I ask, Lord, that we would not quickly dismiss ourselves from the service until the last amen is offered here today. Maybe there's a battle that's going on in a heart or two. Maybe there's a couple who's struggling with decisions. Maybe there's a believer who desires to do what pleases you and wants to take that next step of obedience just to testify that God is good, that I love God, I want to follow Him. Maybe there's some dads here that you're working on that need to get a hold of this. Maybe some grandfathers. Maybe there's some wives here today that feel like their plans are one direction and their husband's is in another direction. Lord, bring them together. Help them to refocus, recommit. Talk with you about it, not just talk about it. Father, I pray and ask that if there's one here today that doesn't know you as Savior, whoever that might be, maybe online as they watch, I pray, Father, that they would come running to find you as their refuge, to consider you as the only way of deliverance. There's a call for them.